In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. As most of us do not know classical Greek, we cannot appreciate the literary excellence of the Epistle to the Hebrews. We are restricted, most of us, to reading an interpretation of this great classical spiritual work in English. However, Greek scholars have recognized the Epistle to the Hebrews to be one of the finest works of literature found in the New Testament. The author possessed not only an analytical mind, but also a creative one. He writes with authority, originality, and with a logic flow of thoughts. The work is Hellenistic Greek in style, and its content suggests that the author was of the Alexandrian school in Egypt. It is possible the author may have been a pupil or an associate of Philo of Alexandria, whose dates are roughly 25 BC to 45 AD. Philo's own thought process had been greatly influenced by the mind of Plato. And since the thoughts of both these philosophical men probably directly or indirectly influenced the mind of our author, let us briefly reflect upon Plato and Philo. 500 years before the writing of Hebrews, Plato, the great Greek philosopher, taught the existence of two worlds. There is the perfect and eternal world of reality that is heavenly and spiritual. There is our present world, in which there are but shadows and nebulous reflections of reality. Plato compared our present world to a cave that receives reflections upon its walls. We do not see nor know things as they truly exist. We see and know but their shadows, taught Plato. For centuries, the thoughts of Plato influenced the minds of men. Philo, influenced by Plato, believed in the pre-existence of the human souls in heaven. Presently, human souls suffered an imprisonment in the body. Salvation comes through the freedom of the human soul from its earthly bondage, the body, and its return to the heavenly realm as a spiritual being. Philo undertook the monumental task of demonstrating how the scriptures of the Old Testament supported his own Platonic religious philosophy. Philo considered the Old Testament to be inspired, and he possessed a precise knowledge of it. In order to support his religious philosophy with the scriptures, he interpreted them completely allegorically. Philo wrote of an imperfect earthly sanctuary and a perfect heavenly sanctuary, of the pre-existent Logos, the Son of God, who freed man from his material captivity. Philo apparently equates the Logos with the Jewish Messiah. Both the authors of Hebrew and the fourth gospel could have been influenced by the mind of Philo. The author of Hebrews appears well acquainted with the thoughts of Philo. He has been called a Philonian converted to Christianity. However, his theology differs fundamentally from Philo's. If an association with Philo existed, his Christian conversion certainly altered and redirected his theological thoughts. He gives a literal and non-allegorical interpretation to the sacred scriptures. He believed the Old Testament revealed both the Messiah and the New Covenant. In a Platonic fashion, he held the Old Testament to be but the shadows of the things to come. In Christ, the heavenly world was revealed. And this same Christ enables mankind to gain access to the heavenly existence. Our author finds both Christ and the heavenly sanctuary revealed in the Old Testament. He undertakes the task to manifest to his readers those truths about Christ and his kingdom veiled and hidden within the Old Testament. The epistle to the Hebrews appears more to be a teaching delivered to students rather than a letter written merely to friends or acquaintances in the church. The opening of the work lacks the customary greetings, and it launches directly into its message. Some scholars recognize the work to be a homiletic midrash. In Hebrew, the word midrash means to examine, to question, or to search. A homiletic midrash would be a commentary or an explanation on certain sacred scriptures. Jewish theologians searched the scriptures to discover the often hidden truths buried within the text. These truths they expounded to their listeners. A midrash could either be an explanation or revelation of the hidden meaning of a text, or it could be an interpretation of the scriptures in the light of present-day situations. It often took the form of a running commentary on the entire scriptures, as done by Philo, or it could be an exposition of a special text from the scriptures, as is the case, some hold, with Hebrews. Hebrews has been called a homiletic midrash on Psalm 110, which expresses the following thoughts about the Messiah. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The scepter of your power the Lord will stretch forth from Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Yours is princely power in the day of your birth, in holy splendor. Before the day star, like the dew, I have begotten you. The Lord has sworn he will not repent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath." The contents of the book of Hebrews help us to establish the approximate date of its composition. At the time of its composition, many first-generation Christians have already passed on. The author wrote, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider how their lives ended and imitate their faith." The author implies that he and his readers are second-generation Christians. Speaking of the gospel message, he writes, "Announced first by the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who had heard him." Before the end of the first century, the work was known and quoted. When Clement, Bishop of Rome, wrote his epistle to the Corinthians in 95 A.D., he demonstrated a familiarity with the text using both its language and form. The author of Hebrews speaks of Timothy's release from prison. "I must let you know that our brother Timothy has been set free." It is generally agreed that this Timothy was the companion of St. Paul. The author mentions a time of persecution suffered by his readers. Since the author makes no mention of the destruction of the temple and its sanctuary, many have deduced the letter must have been written prior to 70 A.D. when these things occurred. This would be a logical deduction if our author was writing to Jews in danger of falling back into Judaism, and if his reference to the sanctuary were to the sanctuary, his references were to the sanctuary in the temple at Jerusalem. However, these references to the sanctuary apply to the sanctuary in the desert during Israel's desert sojourn. His reference appears to be to the scriptures before him, and he appears to have no interest in the nation of Israel, Judaism itself. Therefore, many authors prefer a latter date for the composition of the epistle, a date some years after the persecution of Nero in 64 A.D. Our author implied there had been a time of persecution, a time for spiritual growth, but that time had been wasted. A safe conjecture would be that the letter was written in the 80s. The original recipients of this letter are unknown. The epistle made its first appearance in history under the title To the Hebrews, and was never known by any other title within the early church. The vagueness of this title suggested to many that even very early in the church, the original recipients of the letter were unknown. The title implies our author wrote to Jewish Christians. However, others have been quick to point out that nothing within the contents of the letter would exclude Gentile Christians, nor is there any reference to Jewish Christians within the epistle. Generally speaking, we may say that our author addressed a Christian group who accepted the inspiration of the Jewish scriptures, but who presently had no preoccupation with Judaism and its ritual worship. The author addresses only a segment of a Christian community. We see by the closing of the letter that it had not been sent to the leaders of the community, nor to the general body of believers. Arthur writes, "Greetings to all your leaders and to all the people of God." In summary, we may deduce that our author addresses himself to a group of Christians not new in the faith. Converted to the faith by early Christian apostles, they endured a persecution, perhaps in which many of their early leaders suffered martyrdom. Perhaps Peter and Paul. In the spiritual fervor of first conversion, they heroically weathered their first trials and tribulations for the faith. However, with the passing of time, disappointment had set in. They expected that expected second coming had not come, not occurred. The triumph of the Christian community was delayed within this world. They daily lived within an environment in which the apparent losses for being a Christian outweighed the apparent gains. They were discouraged Christians, experiencing what later centuries would call the dark night of the soul, and they verged on abandoning their early Christian commitments, and many were absenting themselves from the Christian worship. The daily martyrdom of Christian life has always required more grace to bear than that martyrdom that brings instant physical death. This precarious spiritual condition our author attributes to spiritual immaturity. Their Christian experience had failed to produce a mature Christian faith. Those who should be teachers of the faith must now be fed the food of spiritual infants. Our author refers to his own work as a brief word of encouragement. From the closing statement, omitted in the New American Bible, our author appears to be addressing a congregation in Italy. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Those away from Italy send greetings apparently to those still in Italy. Italy, being the destination of the letter, could possibly account for the fact that the first reference to the letter appeared in a letter from Clement of Rome. From the title of the work and a casual reading of its contents, some have deduced that our author dealt with problems peculiar to Jewish Christians. It has been suggested that certain Jewish converts became discouraged by the failure of the Jews as a whole to convert to Christianity, and they experienced a nostalgia for the ritual worships of Judaism. It became more and more apparent to them that the religion of the synagogue and the Christian church were incompatible. The maturity of faith demanded a choice between the synagogue and the Christian community. To remain Jewish would be tantamount to apostasy, as it implied a denial of Jesus as the Messiah. Judaism was passing away, and it must be relinquished. The author is seen as addressing himself to a crisis and conflict out of which the independent Catholic Church would arise. Therefore, it has been maintained that our author wrote to Jewish Christians to demonstrate how the sacrificial worship and priestly atonement of the new covenant are superior to that of Judaism. However, other scholars do not agree with this analysis. They feel a deeper insight into Hebrews reveals a much more Catholic intention of the author. He is not so much concerned to demonstrate how Christianity is superior to Judaism as he is to show how in the Christian religion reaches its fulfillment and perfection. He demonstrates from the Septuagint Bible that the Christian faith alone fulfills the conditions of real religion. Hebrews does not become merely a theological treatise, but also a vibrant statement of Christian faith. If the recipients of his letter are falling away from the true faith, it is due to a faulty concept of Jesus Christ and the Christian religion. This our author seeks to correct. Our author presents a religious philosophy unique among New Testament writers. His philosophical approach to the world, as mentioned earlier, is fundamentally Platonic. Our author believed in a heavenly existence in which all was perfect and eternal. All things on this earth, both past and present, are imperfect and transitory passing. They are but the shadows and the reflections of the heavenly realities. He applied this belief to the Old Testament and found there the imperfect copies of the heavenly realities. All things in the Old Testament merely symbolized, prefigured the eternally real. This implies that one finds in the Old Testament what one finds must be considered as an imperfect pattern of the heavenly and eternal realities. Our author believed that in order to enter into this higher realm, one must first pass through this transitory world of senses and materiality. Our author is concerned about mankind's ascent and access to God. He sees the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man as a problem of people's union with God. The Old Testament indicates a way to access to God, and therefore a freedom from sin. There existed the Levitical priesthood and its sacrifices for the expiation of sins and for the worship of God. However, since this priesthood and its sacrifice existed in this historical world, of necessity, they were imperfect copies and imitations of the eternal realities. In the character of Melchizedek, the writer discovered a copy and a symbol of a priesthood prior, and therefore superior, to that of the Levitical priesthood. For him, Melchizedek is a greater personage than Abraham. According to his logic, such a priesthood possessed a more perfect sacrifice. The priesthood of Melchizedek and its sacrifice symbolized the true and perfect priesthood and sacrifice. Our author discovered in Jesus Christ and the Christian religion an inbreak of the eternal realities upon earth. Here eternity finds its most perfect reflection and representation on this earth. However, it is still in an imperfect state to be brought to perfection only at the coming of Jesus Christ in glory. Our author beheld in the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross, in a historical moment of time, the perfect sacrifice for the sins of mankind. This sacrifice is eternalized. At his death, Jesus enters into the spiritual realm, into the heavenly world, as the great high priest offering his precious blood for the expiation of sins. Jesus enters into the heavenly sanctuary, which is divine union. Here Jesus eternally remains to make intercession for sinners. Through this eternal reality, all mankind now possesses the perfect sacrifice for expiation of sins. And through personal union with Jesus, man possesses the very holiness of Jesus, a holiness enabling man to achieve union with God. According to our author, man enters into union with God not through ecstasy nor mystical raptures, but through a union in faith and love with Jesus Christ. Therefore, for our author, what is seen here and now, what may be empirically experienced by the senses, is not the real. Faith for him is the conviction of these unseen realities wrought through the death of Jesus on the cross and his entrance into heaven. Faith is confidence here and now that one has access to union with God through Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God. Life on earth must be ordered and directed, not by what is seen, but what is unseen, but known through faith. He encourages his Christian readers, we must have confidence to enter the holy presence in virtue of the blood of Jesus. He exhorts, let us draw near with full assurance of faith and a true heart, in absolute assurance of faith, as we have a great priest over the house of God, having a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, let us draw near. For our author, religion is worship of God, and worship implies a priesthood and a sacrifice. In the Christian religion, worship of God has been brought to perfection in the high priesthood of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice upon the cross. Therefore, he proclaimed Christianity to be on this earth the perfect and eternal religion. Through his philosophy of religion, he demonstrates how the death of Jesus on the cross always has, here and now, importance in the life of a Christian. Our author does fail to demonstrate how this historical act in time becomes an eternal act. Always was, always will be. He likewise does not demonstrate how this union with the eternal Jesus may be achieved in time. Likewise, his religious philosophy finds no place for the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The complete story must be sought elsewhere. Even though our author extols the absolute perfection of the Christian religion and demonstrates how foolish to seek another way, he still feels the necessity to instill a bitter fear in his readers. And so he points out to them the dire consequences of apostasy from the Christian religion. This would be an approach he would consider in keeping with their immaturity of faith. We know one may exhort a child to do good for the love of goodness itself. However, more children are motivated to do good from the subjective desire to escape punishment rather than being motivated and attracted by the intrinsic value of good deeds. The author tells his readers, if we sin willfully after receiving the truth, there remains for us no further sacrifice for sin, only a fearful expectation of judgment and a flaming fire to consume the adversaries of God. For if the Israelites did not escape punishment when they refused to listen as God spoke to them on earth, how much greater punishment will be ours if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? Even though our author of Hebrews reflects an original spirit, his theology finds much confirmation in other New Testament works. Hebrews complements most the Gospel of John. We find doctrinal similarities between Hebrews and the prologue of John's Gospel, as both authors mention the preexistence of the Son. Both works stress the royalty of Jesus and his priesthood, which offers worship in spirit and truth. Both authors view the passion of Jesus in the light of glory and behold his death as a sacrifice for the expiation of sins. First John speaks of Jesus as the expiation of our sins. Hebrews sees God as the originator of all things, and John's gospel stresses the complete obedience and dependency of Jesus upon the Father. Both works see the universality of the Christian faith and behold it as the religion for all mankind. They both view the Old Covenant as temporary and as having been replaced by the New Covenant. Both authors see the Jews who refuse to believe in Christ as the enemies of truth and the Christian religion. In John, the portrait of the person of Jesus finds greater completion, while in Hebrews, the work of Jesus finds greater development. We find similarities between 1 Peter and Hebrews, as both emphasize the sufferings of Jesus. Jesus appears in both these works as a spotless self-oblation for the sins of mankind. They both speak of the spiritual sacrifice within the church and the importance of the example of Christ for all Christians. We find both similarities and differences between Hebrews and the works of Paul. Both view God as the final and the efficient cause of all things. Both see the law as powerless and as having been abrogated by Christ. Both authors contrast the occurrence on Mount Sinai with the heavenly Jerusalem. The obedience of Christ and the sacrificial aspects of his life are emphasized by both. One of the most common Pauline expressions is in Christ or in Christ Jesus. This expression is never found in Hebrews. Hebrews does not see Christians so much in Christ as approaching God through Christ. There is practically no theology of the Holy Spirit in Hebrews and no mention of justification. Two things most important in Paul's writings. Paul views God as the Father of Jesus Christ, while the author of Hebrews pictures him in an apocalyptic image of the Almighty, omnipotent God. Paul pictures the church as a permanent structure, like a building with a firm foundation, while Hebrews sees the church more as a people of God, wandering in exile until they arrive in their heavenly home. Paul's theology centers more on Christ, and the theology of Hebrews more on God. This brings us to that question then, who is the author of the epistle to the Hebrews? For many centuries it was accepted in the church for practical reasons to have been written by St. Paul. Even as late as the 24th of June 1914, The Pontifical Biblical Commission maintained that sufficient evidence did not exist in order to lawfully question Paul's authorship of Hebrews. The first expressed mention we have of the authorship of Hebrews we find being made by Clement of Alexandria, 150 AD, he lived to 215 AD. Clement writes that the epistle is Paul's and that it was written to Hebrews in the Hebrew language, and that Luke translated it with zealous care and published it to the Greeks, whence it is that the same complexion of style is found in the translation of this epistle and the Acts. The ordinary phrase, Paul an apostle, was not placed at the head of the epistle for good reasons. For, he says, in writing to Hebrews, who had formed a prejudice against him and viewed him with suspicion, he was wise not to repel them by setting his name there. This statement of Clement finds no support in any other historical documents. No one ever admits seeing the Hebrew version of the text. It has been said that Origen discredits Clement by his silence. The early church historian Eusebius quotes Origen, who lived around 185 to 254 A.D., as saying that everyone competent to judge language must admit that the style of the epistle to the Hebrews is not that of Paul. But also anyone familiar with Paul's teachings must agree that the thoughts expressed in Hebrews are marvelous and in no way inferior to Paul's acknowledged writings. Origen says, if I were to express my own opinion, I should say that the thoughts are the thoughts of an apostle, but the language and the composition, that of one who recalled from memory and, as it were,
made notes of what was said by his master. If therefore any church holds this epistle as Paul's, let it be approved for this also, as for holding unquestioned truth. For it was not without reason that men of old time have handed it down as Paul's, that is, as substantially expressing his thoughts. But who wrote the epistle, God only knows certainly. The account that has reached us is twofold. Some say that Clement, who became bishop of the Romans, wrote the epistle. Others that Luke wrote it, who wrote the gospel and the Acts. But on this I will say no more. Origen knew certain churches did not hold the Pauline authorship of Hebrews, and in the strict sense he agreed with them. However, he felt there is, in a sense, it could be attributed to Paul as it expressed a doctrine worthy of Paul. In essence, Origen agrees with Clement that Paul is the secondary author of Hebrews as possessed by the church, but not the primary author. Both authors use the epistle as the work of Paul. Tertullian believed it to be primarily a work of Barnabas and secondarily inspired by the thoughts of Paul. St. Irenaeus, who lived 140 to 202 A.D., was acquainted with the work, but he held that it was not Paul's. Since Irenaeus did not use the work, it may suggest that he did not accept it as authoritative scripture. Irenaeus seems to represent the Roman church, which was the last to accept the Pauline authorship of Hebrews. In his own writings, Eusebius expressed the ambivalence of the church towards Hebrews as he listed the book as both the acknowledged and the contested books. Eusebius himself held that it was originally written in Hebrew and that Clement of Rome had translated it. He noted that some rejected the epistle because it was controverted by the Roman church as not being Paul's. However, he maintained that on the grounds of its antiquity, it should be reckoned with the other writings of the apostle. Eusebius held it to be inspired scripture to be used in liturgical worship. The fathers in the Eastern Church followed the example of St. Athanasius and held Hebrews to be canonical and divine and to be listed as one of the epistles of Paul. Even at the time of St. Jerome, 347 to 420, however, the condition described by Eusebius remained unchanged. Jerome writes, "The custom of the Latins does not receive it among the canonical scriptures as St. Paul." Jerome considered the work to be divinely inspired and used it as such, but he remained open as to its authorship. It seemed that the attempt to tie Hebrews with Paul was to ensure its place in the sacred scriptures. The general testimony of the church was that it was an inspired work. Its being attributed to Paul helped win its rightful place among the inspired scriptures. The difficulty of the Roman church with the doctrine appears to be the harsh stand of the author on second repentance. This doctrine was being hammered out within the Christian community at this time. The enemies of the doctrine of second repentance found support for their doctrine in the epistle to the Hebrews. St. Augustine's decisive action of having the epistle of the Hebrews listed among the inspired New Testament writings and approved by the three African councils at Hippo in 393 and at Carthage in 397 and 419 apparently settled the matter. After this time, even though the authorship was called into question, the scriptural authority of this book was not questioned until the Reformation. Luther was led to attribute the authorship to Apollos. The description of Apollos in Acts describes a man who in Luther's mind would have written a work like Hebrews. A Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, and a man of eloquence. He was both an authority on Scripture and instructed in the new way of the Lord. He spoke and talked accurately about Jesus. He too began to express himself fearlessly in the synagogue. He was vigorous in his public refutation of the Jewish party as he went about establishing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. Certainly a man of that description could have written the epistle to the Hebrews. Other scholars have proposed their own candidates, such as Stephen, the first martyr, Philip the evangelist, Peter the apostle, Silas the missionary companion of Paul. The scholarly Harnack proposes the lady missionary Priscilla. The absence of the name on the epistle indicates to him the author was a woman. Her name was omitted because the authority of a woman would not have been acceptable to the times. St. Cajetan, who lived at the time of the Reformation, quotes the statement of Jerome and concludes that one cannot confidently hold Paul to be the author of the epistle, but in keeping with common custom, he will call it Pauline. In 1955, the secretary of the Biblical Commission stated that all past decrees of the Biblical Commission concerning the authors of the sacred books and their times of composition were not binding upon Catholic scripture scholars. These matters were open for research and discussion. However, after much research and discussion, we seem to be able to say no more than Origen did some 1,800 years ago. Only God knows who wrote Hebrews. Concerning the author of Hebrews, I would like to conclude with the words expressed by Dr. James Moffat. To sum up, he has a sense of literary nicety, which enters into his earnest religious arguments without rendering it artificial or over-elaborate. He has an art of words which has more than an unconscious sense of rhythm. He has the style of a trained speaker. It is a style, yet a style at the command of a devout genius. His words do not follow each other in mechanical necessary order, but are arranged so as to emphasize their relative importance and to make the sentence as effective as well as intelligible. One may say that he deals with the biblical language as a preacher, whose first duty is to be faithful, but his second to be eloquent. Unquote. The book of Hebrews comes to us today as a product of the primitive Christian church. As we study this work, we cannot but be impressed by the quality of mind and spirit that produced such a unique contribution to the Christian faith. Although its authorship has been doubtful for centuries, it comes to us out of the early Christian community with an assurance of its divine inspiration. The early church, generally speaking, was always consciously aware of the divine inspiration of Hebrews. And as we said, it is for that reason they so diligently tied it to St. Paul. Its theology, its divine message, is set within a Platonic and Philonian framework and background foreign to the thoughts of many today. The proper interpretation of these divine inspired scriptures do demand, an understanding of the philosophical mentality of its author. The Second Vatican Council reminds students of sacred scripture. The interpreter of sacred scripture, in order to see clearly what God wanted to communicate to us, should carefully investigate what meaning the sacred writers really intended and what God wanted to manifest by means of their words. The interpreter must investigate what meaning the sacred writer intended to express and actually expressed in the particular circumstances as he used contemporary literary forms in accordance with the situation of his own time and culture. Therefore, a proper study and interpretation of the book of Hebrews certainly proposes problems for biblical students today. And perhaps the words of the author of Hebrews best describes the challenge and the reward that lies before us who are willing to properly and diligently study this epistle. He says, "Let us then go beyond the initial teachings about Christ and advance to maturity, not laying the foundation all over again, repentance from dead works, faith in God, instructions about baptisms, the laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and final judgment. And God permitting, we shall advance." God bless you.